I've asked the pastors, and if I didn't, I'm asking them now, always be ready with a sermon in your hip pocket in case somebody doesn't make it. But I neglected to mention have songs ready. And how about Pastor Brown stepping up and stepping in right there? I love it. I love it. Where I was trained to preach, you were always had to be ready because you could be called at a second's notice either to suddenly host a national radio broadcast without your knowing beforehand or call or speaking in front of a congregation. So I learned to be always ready with an answer, and always ready with a sermon, always ready. We should be anyways. Every one of us could and should. Also, thanks. Brian wears many hats, you know. He literally wears many hats, in case you've noticed. But now he has 43 solo hours on that one series of Christ and the Passover. I think he's ready to solo. I don't know. I think you are. But he also was here picking up debris this past Friday, and we didn't even pay him a plug nickel for it, so... The Lord put on an apron and waited on the disciples, and that's kind of like the spirit that Brian has, and I appreciate it. So let's turn one more time to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, your favorite verse. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'll be teaching, however, that it's even more fearful if he let you slip. Which he doesn't. You also may be ready to at least consider 1 Chronicles 21:13. I sort of had that at the forefront of my mind. And if I take a momentary moment to check my voice during the course of this, it's no big deal. Just don't consign me to an eternity of damnation or to annihilation, please. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord instead. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Psalm 34:2. And in Psalm 36:1 and 2, a curious passage, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no dread of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to discover and hate his sin. Interesting passage. But now, the hands of the living God, part 3. 1 Chronicles 21:13. David answered Gad the seer, the prophet God sent to him. Please let me fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are very great. But don't let me fall into human hands. Now, this verse is very telling on many levels, and I'm sure you all will discover many other levels besides the four I'm going to mention. First, it's telling in connection with Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That David begs to fall into the hands of the Lord because his mercies are great swings the sword of the Word of God with one edge forward. While it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God swings the same sword with another edge forward. I hope to make more clear my purpose in these sermons at the edge of the eschaton, and this is one of them, what my purpose is. And I hope to make it more clear, sharp, and definitive in some of our upcoming short sermons. I've put a little pause on those just so that I can prepare my heart for 3, 6, or 9 more of those fairly quickly. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is the same Lord that David begged to fall into his hands. one and the same Lord. And both declarations are from one and the same sword of the one word of God. Of all the things that we must be concerned with on the edge of the eschaton, on the edge of the telos, on the edge of the restoration of all things, we must be concerned with the word of God with its two edges, its two mouths, but recognize at the same time that it's one sword. The second thing I noticed on this verse, David, who in his life had the experience of both falling into the hands of the Lord for discipline, and he had also experienced the merciless wrath of men, especially Saul. And so David knew by experience that God is rich in mercy and of great compassion, while men, especially one's political enemies, are naturally not disposed to mercy. If you're stuck in traffic and waiting for someone to be merciful for you, sometimes it takes a long time in a line of traffic before one person decides to be merciful. It's men are not disposed naturally to mercy, and by men I mean human beings. God is. Imagine the fate that we would have to endure if God left us to the wishes and judgments of men, especially those merciless men and women who would wish us to be cast into an endless hell. There's lots of those. Third, this verse seems to answer the question we had of Barth's assertion made just before he analyzed Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, which we've spent some amount of time on. He called this text the most emphatic in the whole Bible on the theme of God's holiness. But just before he began to analyze this text, he said this: just because God is gracious, we must fear him. Now, when I study theologians, I almost always ask this question. Instead of taking that wholesale into my heart, I say what the Latin says, ansit, is that so? And then I enter into a dialectic, a conversation. We saw a partial reason to answer in the affirmative. Yes, God is to be feared just because he's gracious, by considering that God resists the proud and that his opposition to grace is grace itself, or his opposition to the opponents of grace, rather, his opposition to the opponents of grace is grace itself. For if God did not oppose that which is contrary to himself, the fate of men and women would be far worse by succeeding against his grace than finding it impossible to successfully resist it. No one will ultimately successfully resist it, for grace is a power, an omnipotent power from the constancy of God. So yes, God is holy, but he's also merciful. In fact, he's holy because he's merciful. And he's merciful because he's holy. His righteousness and his mercy constitute a dyad, D-Y-A-D, a doublet of the perfections of his essence, as do his grace and holiness, his wisdom and patience, his unity and omnipresence, his constancy and omnipotence, his eternity and glory, all of which are demonstrable perfections of his free and immutable love. They are perfections of God the Rock. Here I'm in agreement with Phil's power gospel message today. God the Rock, whose work is perfect, Deuteronomy 32:4, as the God who saves. Please put those two together in your mind. God the Rock, whose work is perfect, is the God who saves. I simply put those two together, and what happens in my brain is an explosion of insight. If God is perfect, his work is perfect, and he's the God who saves, then his saving work must be perfect and is perfect. If God, the Rock, whose work is perfect, is also the God who saves, then his work of salvation must be perfect. It must be complete in its eternity and universality, in its unity and its particularity, its individual application to every single person. Fourth thing about this little verse in 1 Chronicles 21:13, and I guess these four things could be a short sermon, but today isn't a short sermon. It really is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it would be a worse thing and a far more fearful thing if God were to simply let us fall without catching us. Thank God that as Moses said near the end of his final song, in his blessing of Asher, the God of old is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. We're still in Moses' song. This agrees with David again, to bring up David again, in Psalm 37. Brian asked us to read that whole psalm not too long ago. I hope you did. If you didn't, you flunked your assignment. And he will castigate you the next time he flies solo here. This agrees then with David in Psalm 37:23-24. A man's steps are established by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he falls, he will not crash, because the Lord supports him with his hand. It is no less remarkable then, giving our larger theme of the double-edged sword of the Word of God, that in the very last verse of Moses' song, Moses concludes with these words to all Israel. When Jesus speaks to 12 apostles, he's speaking in them to all humanity and all the created order. In Matthew 19:28, he wasn't kidding when he said, in the regeneration, you will be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That means you 12 men represent all of Israel, which represents all the nations, which represents all humanity, which represents all the created order. Moses wasn't kidding when addressing Israel, he said, listen, heavens, give ear, O earth, because a nickname for Israel is the heavens and the earth, because Israel stands in for all the created order and all of humanity. That all Israel will be saved in Isaiah 45:17 and following, and in Romans 11:26 and following, means that all humanity will be saved and all the created order liberated from its slavery to corruption. So the last words of Moses' recorded song, Deuteronomy 33:29. I love this. How happy are you, Israel? Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is a shield that protects you. And then, much to my surprise, maybe it'll surprise you, the next thing he says is, the sword you boast in. The Lord himself is the sword you boast in. When we boast in the Lord, we boast in the Lord as the sword. For the word of God is the living Lord Jesus Christ, the one word of God. Then he says, your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread on their backs. We've seen more than once that the God of Israel is the God who saves, in Psalm 67:21 in the Septuagint, 68:20 in the English text. Now, in the very last of Moses' recorded words, we know that he spoke after that because he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we know that there he talked about the most important topic in the world and in time and eternity. He talked with the Lord Jesus about his exodus, his suffering of death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his return in glory, and the resurrection of all humanity, and the redemption of all the created order. So, we've seen more than once that God is called the God who saves. Now, in the very last words of Moses recorded, the servant of the Lord calls Israel a people saved by the Lord. It's a pretty good relationship, God who saves and his people who are saved by him. Now, I said this was addressed to all Israel, and true enough, for as Paul said, and so all Israel will be saved. And because Israel stands in representation for all the nations, all of humanity, and all the created order, or the heavens and the earth, the salvation of Israel is the salvation of all humanity and all the created order, all of created reality, which is a reality distinct from the uncreated reality that is God, the God of Israel, our creator, reconciler, redeemer, and Lord. In the end, that is, in what the Bible calls telos, T-E-L-O-S, most significantly in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Also we call the eschaton, that's E-S-C-H-A-T-O-N, all of humanity will be a people saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ really is to all. Romans 5:15 to 21, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Revelation 22:21. And the eschaton, and we're on the edge of it, called only by John in his gospel the last day. John 6:39, 6:40, 6:44, for example. All of humanity and all the created order will be in Christ, and Christ in God, and God all in all. When the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we're dealing here with a two-edged sword, not a one-edged sword. It's not a one-sided message. When we deal with the double-edged sword, we are saying with one edge that God has annihilated Christ, annihilated in Christ, hell. He has annihilated hell in Christ. But we are saying with the other edge that there are certain very negative consequences that occur when our attitude is against the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ. That there is a law of sowing and reaping, and that by the grace of God, the reaping of the harvest of the flesh ends when the flesh ends, and all flesh is as grass. But when we sow to the Spirit, that harvest from the Spirit never ends in this life or the life to come. Thank God, the harvest of corruption, the harvest of devastation, the harvest of misery ends when this life ends, this life in the flesh. With the double-edged sword of the Word of God, we do not diminish the price that secured the range and scope of eternal and universal salvation. To do so would be to swing the sword with one edge exposed, but not swing it with the other, and we would be under the indictment of the shepherds who did not draw blood with their sword. In Jeremiah, I believe, 48, you can check me on it. So There is certainly a warning in the historical context of Hebrews of the imminent disaster that was to come on the resisters of God's grace, but it is a warning of a disaster that was about to happen and that did happen in a circle within a larger concentric circle, a wheel within a wheel, if you wish, Ezekiel 1:16, of the universally saving mercy of God. There is a circle within that circle of judgment and even of devastating judgments, but it's that circle is in a larger concentric circle of the universally saving mercy of God. And so there is historical and what I have always called otlot applications here, on the level of our time, on the level of our time. I'm not preaching sermons at the edge of the disaster of a universe which was encapsulated in a temple in Jerusalem. But we are preaching sermons at the edge of the eschaton, the edge of the times of the restoration of all things, the edge of the third coming again of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday when he came and experienced death, today with an empty tomb behind him in resurrection, and in the Holy Spirit present with us now and throughout this time in between, and forever the same Jesus Christ, who will come in glory, and all the universe will be liberated from its slavery to corruption, all humanity raised from the dead to experience the life to come and the life of future world, all generations living simultaneously because all times will have become simultaneous in what Ephesians 1:10 creatively calls the fullness of times, meaning the simultaneity of all historical times and generations. That's what we're looking for, not a rapture. And by that I mean not a rapture as is per the dispensational doctrine of our time that came out of a crazy revival and has never been really looked at carefully by a lot of scholars. So we cannot discard the historical context of it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These words were spoken in a sermon on the edge of the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of its temple, the actual cessation of the temple sacrifices, whose inefficacy is revealed in the blazing light and glory of the once and for all and forever universally efficacious self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The event on the near horizon of these first recipients, who are called Hebrews for a reason, as we'll explore later in Hebrews 11. The first recipients of this homily, the event on their horizon was the judgment of God's people, was the taking of vengeance by the Lord, who is only completely just and perfectly righteous as a dispenser of vengeance. On the very near horizon for them was the effective ending of a universe, per se, a cosmos, as it were, defined by a covenant of fading glory that was about to be blackened out like the sun covered with sackcloth in the unfading glory of the face of the mediator of the new and everlasting covenant. So that was on the nearly immediate prophetic and historical horizon for them. This was indeed a fearful prospect and therefore a serious warning. The days of vengeance is what Jesus called the days that were upcoming in that generation in Luke 21:22. Same word used, ekdikesis. The days of vengeance, Hebrews 10:30, Luke 21:22. So we must not reduce these words in Hebrews 10:31 to something not fearful and terrible. We must take them seriously. The first recipients of Hebrews took them seriously. If they hadn't heeded the warning, they would be walking into a cauldron of fiery disaster that could perhaps best be described as the judgment of Gehenna, the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 23:23. To the Pharisees, he said, "How will you escape the judgment, not of hell, but of Gehenna, the judgment of AD 70, which is referred to by the geographical ravine called the Valley of Hinnom. Only the wicked and the self-flattering would not dread such a judgment. Because of the lack of awareness of their own sin and its egregious and offensive nature. But we are looking at Hebrews on the level of our time. That's why I elected to call this cluster of sermons within Hebrews 2020, and also some of our short sermons, sermons on the edge of the eschaton. We don't stand at the edge of the disastrous destruction of Jerusalem, as they did in AD 70. We do stand on the edge of the eschaton, or the telos, the third coming again of Jesus Christ, who bears the very name, the Word of God, in Revelation 19:13. For he is the one Word of God himself. He is the sword in which we boast, in Deuteronomy 33:29. As he is the Lord in whom we boast, in 2 Corinthians 10:17. The sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 16, is one with himself. For he is both the speaker of the word of God and the word spoken by God, the eternal word, God himself, himself God, now made flesh, now having been made sin for us, so that we would be made the righteousness of God in him, and we were, and we are. The Lord speaks with two mouths. As we've seen, that sword is distomos, D-I-S-T-O-M-O-S, which means literally two-mouthed. Now, we speak of a person who's dishonest as speaking out of both sides of their mouth. But this image of speaking with a two-mouthed sword is like considering Jesus Christ speaking, let's say, out of one mouth, go into purifying fire, and the others, to the ones on the right, he says, enter into the joy of my Father. It's one sword. He's speaking to the doers of evil to go into the kingdom of God via a purifying fire. He's speaking to his sheep as going into the eternal joy of the Lord. Both have one outcome. It's one sword with two edges. For he is the one word of God. The eternal word. The one Lord speaks with two mouths, as it were, by an image, by a metaphor, by a trope, but he's one Lord. The word of God has two edges, but it, or he, is one sword. The goats on his left who go into purifying fire of God's eternal love, and the sheep on his right who enter the joy of the Father, are all of one. They are altogether of the redeemed of the Lord. They are altogether of the reconciliation to God in Christ of all of humanity and all of the created order. They are all and altogether partakers of the one outcome of judgment. Just as those who have done evil are resurrected to the judgment of justification, and those who have done good are raised to life. John 5, 28 and 29, which means these two seeming separate outcomes are really one outcome, because all of humanity, except for its mediator, are those who have done evil. And all of humanity are those who have from one time to another done good. And all have received justification and life by the one righteous act of one Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 18 and Romans 5, 15, the one word of God. We do not stand at the edge of the wondrous and terrible judgment of Jerusalem of the second temple, which Matthew 25 is also speaking of, because there he is distinguishing between true and false Israel with the sheep and the goats, but all Israel will be saved. But we do stand at the edge of the eschaton and the judgment seat of Christ, before which we will all appear. We all stand on the edge of the day which reveals the quality of our works by fire. But we do stand there. And as the liberated Israelites stood at the edge of the Red Sea, we stand at the edge of a final, glorious deliverance of God, universal and eternal. As Moses commanded them, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the one word of God, commands us right here, right now, stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14, 13, the Lord's salvation this time is not a deliverance of millions of ex-slaves from slavery and from death by the sword of Pharaoh. It's the universal and diachronic salvation of the great day of the Lord, when all times become simultaneous and the dead are raised to life with Christ. All created reality is redeemed from its slavery to corruption. Romans 8, 19 to 23 can't be referenced enough. The fire that reveals the quality of every person's works, 1 Corinthians 3, 13, is coming. But it's the fire which is our God himself. In Hebrews 12, 29, who is love? In 1 John 4:18 and 4:16, rather. If the fire that devours all of our works, and if it does, what if it did devour all of our works? If that fire shows all our works to be wood, hay, and stubble, and we pray that this will not be our case, we will be saved when the fire has come and done its work and gone. How can it be otherwise? When God is the Savior of all people, how can it be otherwise when it's true that no other foundation can be laid down than that which has been laid down, which is Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us all in the demonstration of the love of God for us? 1 John 3:16, John 3:16 too. Romans 5:8. Romans 5:6, 1 Peter 3:18, Galatians 2:20, Romans 8:32, a whole bunch of other verses come to mind. And so my next gear today, I'm going to call the Adam family. The hands of the living God are the hands of God to whom all are living. All the family of Adam, as well as all created order. Luke 20:38. Fear of falling into the hands of the living God is fear of falling into the hands not of a God who kills and then does not make alive, or who strikes and then does not heal, but the living God who kills and makes alive, who wounds and heals, who will make everyone alive in Christ the last, and his name is Ho Eschatos, the last Adam. You're in Adam, and you're the Adam family, but you ain't in the first Adam anymore. You're in the last Adam. You're in the last Adam family. 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls him that. That's why I love that word eschatos, or eschaton, either one. We are in him who were once dead in the first Adam. His name, Protos Adam, first Adam. It's immensely important to consider the implications of the titles ho Protos Adam, or Adam, and ho eschatos Adam. First, because these are titles of universal representatives of all humankind. As in Adam, all die, we're talking there about Protos Adam, so in Christ, eschatos Adam, all will be made alive. Oh, how the adversary hates 1 Corinthians 15:22 and attempts to make his servants distort it. Not enough attention is usually paid to the element of what is called Adam Christology, that they, each man represents the totality of mankind. Second, Protos Adam was made merely a living soul. What can a living soul do for other people? Nothing. He can only do for himself. But the second man, Deuteros Anthropos, who is also Eschatos Adam, was made a life-giving spirit. Is a life-giving spirit, in fact. He is that not only as the man Christ Jesus, but as himself the living God. He is himself the living God. So the hands of the living God bear the scars of Jesus Christ yesterday, crucified, who is the same, though, today, bearing the same scars as he makes effective what was done on the cross for all. And as he will be forever, the same. The first man, as Adam, the first Adam, we can call him Adam 1, is called the man of the earth, and he's earthly. The second man, as the last Adam is called, is from heaven, the eternal word of God, God himself, made incarnate in the man, Jesus. From Protos Adam, sin passed to the whole cosmos and death by sin. From Eschatos Adam, the sin of the cosmos was taken away. And life-giving justification came to all of humanity. Within the larger concentric circle of the liberation of all the created order from slavery to corruption, the result of sin. We've always been members of the Adam family, but now exclusively not of the first, but of the last Adam. Even cousin It is transformed. He's made whole. We are now in the family of the last, I can't help it, the last Adam, eschatos Adam. I think I'll still be laughing in future world. If I'm not, I don't really want to go. Final gear, the living God versus lifeless idols, and we'll wind it up with that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living and therefore the only true God. Precisely because he is living and not like the lifeless idols, which are no God at all, no gods at all, though men may call them gods, and they do. The living God is the living Lord Jesus Christ, and not empty idols who are not lords at all, though men may call them lords. It is nothing to fear falling into the hands of a lifeless Lord, or a dead idol god. But it's surely a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if one has been worshiping and serving lifeless idols and dead gods. For as one sharp edge of the word of God says, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. But with the other edge of the same sword, double-edged sword, the word of God says, some of you were like this. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were washed and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. We were all like some practitioners of one sin or another, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus, we've been washed, justified, and sanctified. Because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, whatever kind of sins we practiced are now forever in the past. Now, old things have passed away, all of them. Though we still are sinners. Is that tough for you to handle? We still are sinners. Because anyone who says they're not is deceiving themselves and thinks too much of themselves, like that guy in Psalm 36, 1 and 2. But though we are still sinners, we are now washed sinners. Because the Bible says we are sanctified sinners, justified sinners in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this realization is not a license to sin. This realization is not a license to sin. It's more like a liberation from sin's enslavement. There were certain practices of certain sins that I stopped. Not when I tried really hard to stop them, but when God granted me repentance. There were certain things I depended on in my life and thought I needed them until the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I was washed and that I had no need of those things in this new life. You don't need them. So I can still walk on that crutch if I want, but I don't need it, so why should I? And so being a washed, sanctified, justified sinner never constitutes a license to sin, even though fuddy-duddy fundamentalists like to tell you that, because they don't know straight up from straight down or their elbow from their knee. It is a liberation from sin's enslavement. Thank God, then, as one word of God declares, the one word of God declares this, for even though there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, in quotes, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we for him. We exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. We will return to him as those who came from him. We will return to him with the all things that came from him and go back to him in Romans 11, 36. No wonder Paul was in an ecstasy of doxology when he said that. And again in 2 Corinthians 6, 15, what agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of, check it, the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Now, for those who know the seriousness and even the horror of sin, the prospect of falling into the hands of the living God is indeed terrifying. But for those who have no fear of God before their eyes, having been too self-flattering to discover and hate their sin, we feel a kind of terror for them. Listen carefully. A terror for them. Not because we anticipate an endless stay in hell for them, but we do anticipate for them a very bad day. A very bad day. A day of shocking awakening. A day of fire that blows away all their works. A Lord who rebukes all their godless, arrogant speeches they've made against him. Jude 14 and 15. But all resulting in the transformation. God's going to kill them and make them alive. Kill them with one edge, make them alive with the other edge. That's what he's done to us. We died and our life is hid with Christ in God. One edge of the sword killed me dead. The other edge lifted me up. The irony here is rich and multi-layered. It's only in God's light that we see light shed on our sin, on its awful offensiveness. It's only when we're in Christ that we can understand the immensity of the wickedness of our sin. Therefore, it's folly to call people forward and tell them to acknowledge that they're sinners. They don't know that and won't know that and don't even appreciate that until they're in Christ and look back at what they were and think what a fearful thing it would have been if it weren't for Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so we recall Isaiah's despair at seeing the Lord high and elevated. And we remember the prophet's self-revulsion at his being a man of unclean lips. In Isaiah 6. It's that realization that he realized right on the verge of being commissioned to speak as a prophet for the Lord. He realized how unclean his speech was. But we also recollect that a seraphic angel of God flew to him with a coal from the altar in heaven to purge his lips and equip him to be God's spokesman. What about Peter? His own self-revulsion when he realized the holiness of the Holy One, Jesus. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Luke 5:8. But we must also recollect that following Jesus' resurrection from the dead, this great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, said to this same Peter, feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. And so again, we come to the awareness of the magnitude of the sacrifice on the part of God in his Son to secure our forgiveness for sins. It's entirely correct to include the term satisfaction in the theme of the death of God's Son, as Anselm of Canterbury did in his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. Satisfaction for sin, which demanded its wages be paid. In Romans 6:23, satisfaction for sin demanded its wages had to be provided and could not have been provided by any of fallen humankind or by all of humankind together. Satisfaction was required not because sin was owed a debt or because the devil had to be paid to release his slaves. That's not the idea of satisfaction. It was required because God is just. And God, who is love, sent his Son to be that satisfaction of offended justice. Sin is significant only because of its infinite offense to the holiness of God. But God is holy because he is gracious, and gracious because he is holy. And we are saved according to his mercy and not by any works that we have done in some supposed state of human righteousness. I've been accused even recently. Someone told someone that used to be in our affiliation, of previous affiliation, he teaches that everybody's going to be saved, he said, as if it was one of the greatest offenses he'd ever heard. I don't teach that everyone's going to be saved. I teach that everyone has been saved. Titus 3:4. When the kindness and philanthropy of God appeared, he saved us. When did the kindness of God appear? When Jesus appeared, who's full of grace and truth. When he appeared in his resurrection. And I'm asking myself another question. Is it true? Is 1 Timothy 3:16, the great mystery of godliness, six sequential references about Jesus? Or is it six references to the same event of resurrection viewed from six lenticular, Brian, angles? I think the answer is affirmative to the latter, but we'll see. I like to throw a question and leave it in the air once in a while. So, in closing, what am I saying here? God is holy because he's gracious, and gracious because he's holy. Consequently, God is indeed to be feared just because he's gracious. We who are in Christ and who have had the insight of his eternal and universal graciousness and love can be, should be, in holy awe that such a price was paid to secure our eternal redemption. The price being God himself in Jesus Christ, enduring the fires of eternal wrath against sin in a holocaust whole burnt offering on account of us sinners and for us. Our sins ought to be viewed with more horror and repulsion in the light of the price that secured the forgiveness of our sins, but we view them only as horrific as having been paid for. We know the terror of the Lord as our terror of offending him, but also as the terror that Jesus experienced in facing the cup that was given to him by the Father, a cup that was filled with the indescribable contents that involved his endurance of the cross for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. And each of us may say and should say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And we may and should add, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if justification comes by works, then Christ has died in vain. This is another way of saying that God is to be feared just because he is gracious. To frustrate his grace is to think, decide, and act as if the death of Christ was for nothing. Therefore, we ought to be horrified at the possibility of frustrating God's grace. We ought to fear God just because he's gracious. Today, sci-fi nuts will say to you, may the fourth be with you. I will say to you instead, as I close, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Can we close with something, Pastor Brown? Are you ready? Anyone you want.